When people ask you, what did you do at church today? You can tell them you saw pastor's pet elk. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning. As Siggy leaves via the back door, and turn to 1 John. 1 John. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you now as we calm our hearts and clear our minds and think of your goodness to us and what you want us to know and want us to hear. We pray, Heavenly Father, today for Ted and his son as they now are about to go on without Linda. We pray that you'll help them to understand what you have for them now and to lean on you and to look to you. Help us to lean on you and look to you this week as we go through similar difficult things. Amen. Let's read 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That's exactly what we just did with Siggy. We heard Siggy. We saw Siggy. We were able to study Siggy real good and look at him real closely. And we were able to handle Siggy. And that's exactly what is going on here in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, every New Testament book has a lead-in to the following book. That thought had never crossed my mind, I've never heard it, but I kept noticing things as we're working through the books of the New Testament. And so this week I spent a couple hours finding the lead-ins to the following book, and it's really pretty amazing. We'll share them with you next week when we have a little more time. But did you notice that in the previous book, in 2 Peter, that the last thing that we add to our lives is love? And Peter didn't go on with it anywhere, and he didn't develop that idea. He just threw it out there and added love. But it is up to John now, in 1 John, in 2 John, and 3 John, to explore the idea of love. And so 2 Peter leads into the big idea of 1 John. And as, 2 Corinthians leads into the big idea in Galatians, and Galatians leads into the big idea of Ephesians. And again, I'll give you some sheets showing that next week. And that's really pretty amazing because all of the books of the Bible were written at various times in different places for different purposes. And they do not appear in chronological order, and they don't, the epistles of Paul are placed together, and the epistles of John are placed together, but the gospel of John, and the epistles of John, and the revelation of John are all separated, they're all placed in different places. Yet, every New Testament epistle leads into the next one. And so that denotes then a personal author who has put the New Testament together. It's another one of those wonderful and amazing things about the Bible. So let's remember then, we'll talk more about who is writing this book, John, but today I want us to look at what he says. Chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning. The Creator. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And so John is referring to Jesus. That which was from the beginning, Jesus, which we have heard when he taught, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now understand that in the Bible there were several people that heard him. There were a few people that saw him. Adam and Eve, Moses, Abraham, Sarai, Hagar, Joshua, Jacob, and the 70 elders at the meal. Other people saw visions of God, but very few people saw God. But then, it says, which we have looked upon. Well, we just saw the word see. What's the difference? To look upon means to gaze upon, to study, to behold carefully. That's not very common in the Bible. Only Abraham did that when he had supper with God. Remember that Moses saw his back, but for a moment. The 70 saw him at the meal, but they did not study God's face. Very, very few people, you could say only Abraham, was able to look upon him. And then, in our hands have handled, we were able to touch him. In the Old Testament, who touched God? Very few. Jacob wrestled with God. He handled God, as it were. But other than that, I don't think anybody handled God in the Old Testament. Earlier, you met my pet elk, Siggy. I have to confess to those on the radio that he was a fake. I know this is a surprise to you that we would fake a live elk in the church, but he was a fake. I have a call that I bought for getting elk roused up out in the woods, and I found a shed some years ago that was a lot of fun. So forget Siggy, take me. Many of you have heard me on the radio. Some of you have seen me in services. A few of you might have had some odd reason to study my face, but very few of you have handled me. That's something that's pretty intimate, something that's pretty personal. Remember that John walked with Jesus, that he ate with Jesus, he talked with Jesus, he listened to Jesus teach. Remember that John saw him arrested, humiliated, abused, and then crucified. But he also saw him risen. After 60 years, that's how long it's been since he was following Jesus now. John is a very old man. It's been at least 60 years, if not longer, by the time this book is written. After 60 years after he walked with Jesus and saw him crucified, he is not wondering if Jesus was God. He is certain that Jesus was God. He's more certain than ever that Jesus is God. That's why he could write the introduction to his gospel of Jesus as he did. That's how he could write the book of Revelation as he does. Jesus, the giant Jesus, who's 30 feet tall or 100 feet tall, and he moves and acts and speaks and works. Remember the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar? That just kind of stood there and was a fake. But this Jesus, this giant Jesus, he is God, John says. But he was God making himself available to us so that we could hear him personally, John reminds them, which we have heard. That we could see God personally, which we have seen with our eyes. That we could study him as he interacted with us, which we have looked upon. That we could hug him eat with him and lay upon his bosom as we ate, and sleep with him and walk with him, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And so this book on love, as we'll see as we get into it, this book on love starts out with God's amazing love, that he did not let us suffer by ourselves, that he came and joined us personally, involving himself with our lives one-on-one, one-on-12, one-on-13, one-on-100, but involving himself personally. Remember in Mark chapter 7, a deaf man comes to him and Jesus gets involved with him. He spits and touches his tongue and his ears. And then in Mark chapter 8, the blind man comes to Jesus and he gets involved with him personally. And so the Gospel of John begins with Jesus' great love for us. So John is saying, what John is saying is that he and his friends and all of the people that they knew, that knew Jesus, saw, heard, handled the God of the burning bush, the angel who judged Egypt for killing Israel's babies, that they saw and heard and touched and hugged the great God that Habakkuk saw striding across the world, pushing the nations here and driving them there and manipulating them here for his will. That they saw and heard and handled the God that Isaiah saw high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The God who spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. The God who spoke, "Let there be man," and there was man. The God who still gives every man life. John says, we heard, we saw, we studied, and we handled that God. No king handled Jesus. No priest handled Jesus. They're too busy. They're too important. Who gave him a hug? The fishermen, the prostitutes, and the shepherds touched the God of the burning bush, washed his feet with their hair. They loved him. Well, let's go back and look. Verse 2. Let's go to verse 2. That life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have done this so that you may have fellowship with us and God. Verse 4, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Why did he come? Why did he love us enough to come and join us? That our joy might be full as we fellowship with God and his people. Because we're able to love. We're different people now, 2 Peter, the formula for being transformed. We have added to our faith virtue and knowledge and patience and all those things. We are connected to the Creator God, the holder of all power and life, which gives us peace but not joy. I have peace being connected to God. I don't have to worry about anything or fear anything. But what gives me joy? Being connected to a good God who loves us and cares about us and listens to us. And so the woman at the well was filled with joy, though she'd had 5 or 6 husbands and still was living with a man who didn't bother to marry her. she can have joy. John said he came so that that woman might have joy, that her relationship shouldn't drag her down and make her feel terrible the rest of her life, that she could have joy and fellowship with God and with his people. The Luke 7 prostitute who had sold her life and sold her dignity and had ruined other lives. Jesus came so that she could have joy. Jesus came so that no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, the old saying is painting yourself into a corner. Have you ever done that? I've done it once or twice. I think once was kind of enough to learn your lesson. You know, you get busy painting, and you paint, you know, the floor, and then you look around, and you're in the corner. You can't get out of there until the paint dries, which is going to be for 2 or 3 hours. Sometimes we do that to ourselves, with our lives, and we don't know how to get rid of that girlfriend or that boyfriend that's dragging us down. We don't know how to recover our dignity because we gave it away. We don't know how to let go of the hurts and the anger and the guilt and the shame and all the things that Jesus came so that we might have fellowship with God and full joy, no matter where we were, no matter where we are. Let's continue to read then, chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He has no ulterior motive. There is no part of him that sins, no part of him that wants to hurt anybody. There is no part of him that calls people so he can chuckle at their mistakes. That's just not in him. Verse 6. So if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we hide what we're doing, we lie about what we're doing, we try to fool people about our real motives, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if we let the light in on our motives, if we let the light shine on what we're really thinking, if we confess the truth, truth is light, you understand. When I don't know what's in a room at midnight, what do? I turn on the light switch. The light shows me the truth. And so when I confess my sin, I'm saying the truth about who I am, the truth about what I've wanted and why I wanted it. If we confess our sinfulness and the individual sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we're doing our best to turn him into a liar, and his word cannot be in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, because sin ruins our joy, and it ruins our fellowship. What did he say? Jesus came for so that we might have fellowship with God and his people and full joy. The Bible is not a rules book. It has a lot of rules, but it's not a rules book. The Bible is a joy book. It's about how we can come to the place where we have joy in our lives. God gave us the Ten Commandments so that we can have joy. Thou shalt worship no God but me, the God who gives joy. You shall worship no graven images, because they can't give anybody joy. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. But you will hope in joy. Not work. You shall not work on the Sabbath, but rest in him on that day and joy in his company. You shall not dishonor your parents, so that you can look forward and not backwards at all their failures, and you can look forward and expect joy. You won't steal so that you can have joy in what you have built. You will not commit adultery so that you can have joy with your friend. You will not bear false witness so that you can rejoice in your self-respect and create the community of joy. You shall not covet so that you can rejoice in what God has given you and what you have partnered with him for. God wants you to have a life of joy. Sharon would like to come and share with us a moment about some of the people that she has known who had joy. Last week I asked her to do this, and then I kind of embarrassed her,
and do it again.
She did not know I was going to use her for an example. So Sharon, share with me about the cooks.
When I was a kid, I went to Lincoln Light Camp, and on Saturday morning before we went home, we would sing, "We want a cook's parade, we want a cook's parade, hi-ho the Dario, we want a cook's parade."
Did you enjoy the food that week? Is that what you were doing?
No. Oh. It was pretty mediocre food, but it was back in the day before there were microwaves, and we probably had hot dogs every day for lunch, and well, it was just mediocre. But we did sing "We Want a Cook's Parade" because we loved the cook's parade, because those dear ladies who were in the kitchen all week without air conditioning, who would have rather be packing up to go home, would put strainers on their heads, and they would carry out big kettles of water with gravy ladles, and they would march around the dining hall while we were singing, and they would throw water on us. And they would be smiling like, "Oh, this is so fun." And when I look back on it now, I think, no, it was not fun to them. They would have rather be putting their stuff in their suitcase and driving away for the week. But they enjoyed serving the kids.
And I know you had another one. Do you remember what it was?
Oh, yes. Case did ask me what if I had any other thoughts on a person who was joyful, and I'd like to share about Miss Carrie Peel. I don't think she ever had a negative word. Every time I went to see her in the rest home, she could complain about she started with a broken ankle, and then she fell a couple other times after that, but she could have complained about, "I want to go home," or "Nobody comes to visit me," or "The food's terrible," but I cannot ever remember her saying a negative word, but she always said, "Thank you so much for coming to see me. I really appreciate your visit, and if you prayed with her or shared a scripture verse, thank you so much for doing that." She was a very joyful person through a long, extended, boring time in
ports. Okay, thanks. My take on those cooks is that, yes, they'd rather be cleaning, but they love the kids. And they, they'd rather get out of there and go home, but they wanted that 10 minutes with the kids. And that's what joy is then, is fellowshipping with God's people, having our needs met. And that's what the clinical definition of joy is. I remember one thing from psychology class in college, and that was it. The clinical definition of joy is when your need is met. And so we have four needs. We have a need for self-worth and self-respect. And so we have joy when we do a job well. We build a home, we build a church, we complete a project, whatever it is, we do a job well. We find joy in that job. We need family, And so when we have time with our family, we find joy. I delight in sitting down with my grandkids, sitting down with my children, and having a great big meal that Sharon has worked hard on. And, because I know if she's worked hard on it, then it's going to be great. And, when those Thanksgiving things, Christmas things come along, it's going to be great. We're just going to enjoy each other's company. We also need security. And so someone, or we acquire something, a car, or something that will help with our security and meet that need, then we have joy. And then we have joy when we have a closeness with some great figure. For some of us, that's a football team. For every Christian, it's God. But you find all these things on earth in a church. We're going to have those things in heaven. Heaven is going to be a place of joy, you know, because we'll have family, we'll be safe. We'll have all of our sin dealt with, and we'll be close to God. But guys, we have joy here in fellowship with God and His people in a church. And so we have joy when we sit down at a potluck. We have joy when we sit down at a Bible study. We have joy when we see people saying, like Duke, saying, "Oh, I get it. The Bible is fun." We have joy when we see people growing and learning and committing and transforming. The church is heaven on earth, and it is our place where we can find joy now. Heavenly Father, we pray that the church will be a place of joy for Ted and Russell as they try now to recover from this event. May they find joy in the closeness of that fellowship and the love of their people. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Ted is able to come to you at this time. We know that these things happen to everyone, but only your people can come to you and find joy, find comfort. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those in this group and those listening on the radio, if they're dealing with some awful thing like this, maybe something that's been going on for years. We pray, Heavenly Father, help them to turn to you, draw them to you. May they find peace and joy in your presence as they let you have their heart. Heavenly Father, walk with us and minister through us.